Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to look tonight at chapter 40 and chapter 41. And because we've been away from this for a week, just wanted to mention again that Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from approximately 740 to 680 BC, at a time when the nation of Judah, they weren't listening to God, much like our own country. The theme of the book of Isaiah is judgment and comfort. Judgment upon those that turn away from the God of Israel, and comfort for all of those that do. They turn towards the Lord. And the book of Isaiah can be divided up into two major sections, chapters 1 through 39, which we have concluded. That's all about the impending judgment. And then chapters 40 through 66, which we begin tonight, about the impending comfort. God, of course, has brought judgment not only on the surrounding nations, but upon the nation of Israel because of their sin, but he's going to bring comfort. Isaiah spoke more about the coming judgment than any other of the Jewish prophets, and Isaiah, on the other hand, spoke more about the coming Messiah and about the coming kingdom of God upon this earth than any of the other Jewish prophets. And the comfort that the nation of Israel would receive would, of course, be in the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The judgment and the comfort would also be seen in the two comings of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Jesus would come the first time, and did come a first time, to judge this world's sin. And he would come a second time to comfort those who believe in and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. The prophecy of Isaiah was written to the nation of Israel and not to the church. We need to understand that. But of course, there are principles in the book of Isaiah that would apply to us, that we can help ourselves in. Now, when Isaiah wrote these prophecies, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was also being threatened by the Assyrian invasion. And the southern kingdom of Judah had about 100 years of trouble ahead of them when Isaiah had written this. They still had that long to go. And then they would be, at the end of that, taken captive by the Babylonians who had conquered the Assyrians. And then they would spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And then they would be allowed to return to their homeland. That was the comfort that Isaiah here is going to share with them. So they'd been judged for their sins, and now they were about to be comforted by God. Now, the comfort that they received is both historical, in the sense that they actually experienced the comfort of God as they were released from their captivity in Babylon, but of course, it's also prophetic and future, in the sense that they're going to receive comfort from God in the future return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the setting up of the kingdom. He's going to bring all the believing Jews back to the nation of Israel, pour his spirit upon them, and God's blessing is going to be upon them, his comfort. Now, chapter 40 is about the greatness of God. And chapter 41 is about God challenging the nation's gods or the nation's idols. But we begin in verse 1 with these words, comfort, yes, comfort my people. And so you can see very clearly the second division, chapters 40 through 66, beginning with that comfort. But comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Now, when God says comfort my people, of course, he's speaking here of Judah. And that word comfort means to come alongside of them and to encourage them. See, the time of their trial was about to come to an end, and the time of their comfort, the return of the Jews to the land, even though at this point they weren't out of the land yet, was also at hand. Now, when Isaiah wrote these words to Judah, it was about 100 years away from the Babylonian captivity and another 70 years away from their return to the land. But Isaiah is told to write these words, comfort my people. And even though Judah was about to go through some very difficult times, not only in the 100 years preceding their captivity, but in the 70 years during their captivity, they needed to look forward to a time of God's comfort, which for them would be the return from captivity, and then in the future, of course, the coming kingdom of God and the setting up of the kingdom upon this earth. Now, when you and I as believers in Christ are going through difficult times, and I believe that there are even more difficult times are ahead of us, we too are told to look ahead, to look to the coming kingdom, to look to the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of that kingdom. We're told to comfort ourselves in the coming of Christ, in which, of course, he's going to right every wrong. He's going to take care of everything. And all that we've gone through, both personally and corporately, as believers in Christ, is going to be worth it. Now, when those in the church in Thessalonica were suffering the loss of many of their loved ones, persecution was breaking out, Paul the Apostle told them this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord." And then Paul says these words, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so just like Judah, ancient Judah, was being told by the prophet Isaiah to look forward to the comfort of God that's surely coming, we're told the same thing in the New Testament, that even though we're going through very difficult times, both personally and corporately, look forward to the coming of the Lord. And in fact, comfort each other now with the truth of that. And we're talking, of course, about the rapture of the church. And then in verse 2, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem." The idea here is to speak very tenderly to those who are in Jerusalem who are about to experience very difficult times. In fact, many of them are going to be killed and many of them would be led away captive into Babylon. So speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare, that word speaks of all of their labor, their trial and time of trouble, which they were right in the middle of it at this point. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Which is to say that Israel and Judah's punishment has been sufficient. God is saying to the people that their trial is ended and that their sins are forgiven. Isn't this interesting? Even before it happened. Why? Because it's surely going to come to pass, because the Lord brings to pass everything that he says. All of Judah's and all of Israel's sins would be dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for all of their sins and in fact died for all of our sins. And they are told to trust in him, to wait upon him. And they would surely have all of their sins pardoned. And then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way," and notice this, "the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so a picture here of the coming of the Lord, the coming of God, a promise of the Lord's coming. "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth." But notice again that the comfort in times of difficulty for God's people is always the coming of the Lord. And that which is going to be true for us as believers in the future. Now, when it talks about raising the valleys and leveling the hills in a way, it's a way of saying that the red carpet is to be rolled out for the Messiah. Now, in Isaiah's day, they would actually, before the king would ever come and visit a particular town, they would clean up all the trash, of course. They would level the roads. They would straighten out the crooked paths and make them straight, all for the coming of the king. But that pictures, of course, what is to be true at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says that it's written in the prophets, it's a quote here, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you." And then the quote from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then in verse 4 of Mark 1, it says, John, speaking of John the Baptist, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so a fulfillment of what Isaiah said was actually John the Baptist coming and preaching repentance in the wilderness. Why? To prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, who is none other than Jesus Christ and God. And then look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then Luke, in his account, parallel to what we just read in Mark, says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, John the Baptist prepared the way of Jesus Christ by preaching repentance, by preparing the hearts of the people to receive Christ at his first coming, their king. And Jesus Christ came on the heels, of course, of John's preaching with, interestingly enough, the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John's preaching prepared the way for Jesus' first coming, and another prophet, Elijah, we know that from the book of Revelation, will come and prepare the way for the Lord's second coming. We read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They were interested. Who are you? You've come on the scene. You're preaching repentance out in the wilderness. We're wondering, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself? And this is what he said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. So we know that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy, at least in its first fulfillment. But Elijah is coming in the second fulfillment, before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. But John the Baptist was the voice of God going before the Messiah, preparing the people to receive their Messiah. And at that point, the glory of the Lord was revealed. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on in verse 14 of that same chapter to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the glory of the Lord was revealed at His first coming. Jesus told His disciples, you've seen Me. You've seen the Father. And we also know that the glory of God is going to be revealed, of course, at His second coming and in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which simply means an unveiling of who God is before the whole world. And then notice in verse 6, the voice said, and this is now the voice of God, cry out. And He said, what shall I cry out? And this is what Isaiah was told to say to the people. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. I hope we understand that tonight, that we are temporary, that all flesh is fading away. And what God is doing here is setting up a comparison between Himself, who's eternal, and men who are just flesh and are temporary. First Peter, picking up on this, said, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And the older we get, we know the glory's fading away, isn't it? The grass withers and the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's what God wanted His people to know. That though rulers are going to come and go, and that people are going to come and go, and kings of Israel and of Judah are going to come and go, and though invading armies are going to come and go, the word of the Lord will stand forever. And that same thing is true for us today. It doesn't matter who takes the presidency of the United States. It doesn't matter who attacks or who doesn't attack. Because we know the word of the Lord. We know how the story ends. And that's what's going to come to pass. Though men are going to come and go, though countries are going to come and go, though boundaries of countries and nations change from time to time, the word of the Lord will be forever. But we need to understand that life is temporary, that people are temporary, that even judgment when it comes, for Judah in this instance, was temporary. In verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, and that word for good tidings is actually the gospel. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so Isaiah was told to go up to the city of Jerusalem and shout this message of good tidings, of glad news. There's coming an end to your judgment. There's coming a time in which your sins are going to be dealt with. There's coming a time in which it's no longer going to be judgment, but comfort. Behold, verse 10, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to set up his kingdom, he's going to rule with power, and he's going to reward his people for their faithfulness. He's going to do it. Now, the church is told much the same thing. We're told to not be weary in well-doing. Why? Because if we do not faint, then we're going to reap in due time the rewards of faithfulness to God and to the cause of God. And you can get tired in the work, and that's okay. Just don't get tired of the work. Because he's coming, he's bringing his reward. He's going to fulfill all of his promises. He will feed his flock, verse 11, like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so the God of Israel, of course, is their shepherd, and he's going to take care of all of their needs. And this is something they desperately needed to hear in their time of trouble and difficulty. And even in the prophecy saying, difficult times are coming. You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. But he's going to take care of all of them, protecting them like a shepherd does his flock and feeding them. Of course, we know that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, taking, of course, the name of the eternal God of Israel upon himself. He who has measured the waters, or who has measured the waters, 12, verse 12, in the hollow of his hand. Well, God has. He's measured all the waters on this earth in the hollow or the palm of his hand. Imagine that. Who has measured heaven with a span? That's the distance from the tip of your finger to your thumb. He's measured the heavens that way. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. God knows the weight of all the dust on this earth. I'm assuming we don't. Who's weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance? God is so big that he takes all the mountains and he can put them on, you know, a little tiny scale. It's just talking here about the greatness of God and all of his attributes and his abilities and his strength. And again, this is something they needed to hear because they were, you know, judgment was coming their way. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? You know, nobody needs to tell God what to do. Including you and I. Jesus told the disciples that your Father in heaven knows what you have need of before you even ask him. That's how much control he's in everything. Or as his counselor, who has taught him? You know, it almost sounds blasphemous, but do you know the Lord can't learn anything? Because he knows everything already. Why do we try to tell the Lord what is good for us? We've all done it. If you just do this, Lord, we have no idea. The Lord knows everything, and he wasn't taught anything. He knows all things by virtue of his omniscience, of the fact that he's all-knowing. Romans 11:33 says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Why do we try to find out God's ways? When something happens, some kind of tragedy happens, we scratch our head and go, why? Why them? Why this? Why now? And God always says, don't even try to figure it out, because you're not. Those things are mine and mine alone. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid for him, for of him and through him and to him are all things. God's doing everything for purposes that are unknown to us but are known to him. And you know what faith says? Okay. I'm going to choose to just trust that. I don't have to know all the details. Because isn't that what it is, the details? You tell me this whole thing, and then I can sort of live with it. Would you tell me the 5-year plan for my life, and then I can follow you? With whom did he take counsel? What's the answer to that? No one. Were you here when God designed this world? Some of us feel like it. And who instructed him and taught him in the paths of justice? No one had to tell God what's right and wrong. Right and wrong is decided just by the virtue of who God is. It just flows from his nature and character. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one did. And now God compares Isaiah to this, or Isaiah compares God to this world full of men. And in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the balance. You know, the Jewish salesman, they would, you know, they wanted to be in their honesty, wanted to be so honest of what they would do when they had the scale there, and you're going to put your, you know, their product on this side and weigh it out and everything. You know, we're going to give you exactly a pound. They would blow the dust off the scale just so you'd think they're so honest. And God says, that's what it's like. Like the small dust on the scale. That's what the earth is compared to the Lord. It's making a comparison here as a very little thing. The whole thing is like a speck of dust on a scale, insignificant compared to the God, the eternal God of this universe, the God of Israel. And Lebanon, notice this, is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for burnt offering. Boy, if any place was a picture of trees, and large trees at that, and tall trees, and abundance of animals, it was Lebanon to the north of Israel. And God says, even if they were to take all those woods and put a sacrifice, and sacrifice all the animals, it wouldn't be enough. It'd be insufficient to match the glory of our God as a sacrifice. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Again, compared to God. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can constrain or restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's not even proper to us to say, why are you doing this? In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, you know, who are you to even ask the Lord what he's doing? Can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And the answer, of course, is no. We don't even have the right. But we see here that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign over the entire universe, let alone the earth and all of its mankind. That's what those in Judah needed to hear. They needed to understand the greatness of God, that nothing was too big for the Lord. You see, because our troubles can get so big that they just, all of our focus and attention is upon them, and we lose the focus and attention of who God is. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Again, the answer to that is no one. There is no one or nothing to compare to God. Not any of the gods of the nations, and not all of the gods of the nations together could compare to God. He's the one true and living God, the creator of all. The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. This is speaking of the pagan nations around Israel who would make all their idols and their gods and bow down to worship these things. But please understand that their idols and their false gods were made up out of material that God provided for them. And with the skills that God had given them. Of course, a rich man makes his idols out of gold and silver. Look at verse 20. Whosoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. We're talking about a carved image representing their God, the pagan nations around Israel, that had to be made by a skilled craftsman. Why? Because you couldn't even trust to put it on something and it not totter or fall over. That's your God. Have you not known, verse 21, have you not heard? This is a plea to the nations. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You know, these are all the things that men on the earth should know, but they've chosen not to know. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that's what we can know about God from nature, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're all accountable to God, even apart from special revelation, which is the Word of God, or Jesus Christ, who is the Word, of course. Why? Because nature itself shows us something about God, and we have a choice to make. And then when you take that first step towards God, then God, of course, takes a step towards you and begins to show you more. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God looks at this whole thing and it's like we're the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to him. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. All of the heavens are his dwelling place. And he spread it out. Just like you and I would set up a tent, God created the heavens. Jeremiah 10:12 says he's made the earth by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom. And he stretched out the heavens at his own discretion. You don't like how he did it? Shut up. Don't worry about it. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. God is in control of everything and everyone, including those who you look at, you and I look at, and think they're in control. They're not. He sets the time of their rule, the place of their rule. It's all in the hands of the Lord to do as he pleases. Daniel 2:21 says he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God's doing all that he wants to do. And then in verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. He's talking about this world's princes and this world's rulers. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will blow on them. No sooner does their career take off, they get in office, they think they're in control, they start setting down their roots. God says, I'm done with you now. It just blows them over. And they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Well, this is the greatness of our God. Don't worry about what's going around or what's happening in the world around us. Because God's in control. Judah, don't worry about the invading armies of Assyria. Don't worry about the fact that Babylon's going to come and take them and they're going to eventually take you captive because God's still in control. He's still on the throne. Don't worry about your loved ones who have passed away. Why? Because the resurrection's still true. God's still on the throne. Don't worry about somebody invading our country. Why? Because we still have our salvation. None of that changes. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts, speaking of the stars, by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Not one is missing. Now, the latest science has estimated that there are over a billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. And then it also is estimated that there are at least 6 billion galaxies. Not one star is missing. God knows them all by name. Good luck trying to name them all. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. There's no end to it. Now, those that were listening at this time to Isaiah were under the threat of the Assyrian army, of course, and eventually the Babylonian captivity. And so they needed to remember that God is aware of everything. He sees everything. He sits in heaven with a perspective to see every single thing at the same time. Not like you and I see it, a little bit at a time. And he is aware of every single thing that's concerning his people. Nothing slips by him. And so look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, speaking to Israel, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. You know, why are you saying that God doesn't know what's going on? That he's not aware of the Assyrian invasion that's coming. He's not aware of the Babylonians that are going to come eventually. He's not aware of the difficulty that you're going through. You know, they're no different than we are. In our trial and difficulty, we have a tendency to say, Lord, why me? Or do you even know what's going on with me? Do you even know the difficulty that I'm going through? The thoughts of my heart and my mind. We often are tempted to think that God doesn't know, and sometimes even that God doesn't care, but that is just not true. Or maybe you've even thought this, he's busy. He's got a lot of, you know, Billy Graham's got problems too, you know, and he's more important than I am. Or maybe God's tired and he's taking a nap, you know. Look at verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't get tired like you and I do. It says on the seventh day he rested after creating the entire material universe, but he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. There's no searching of his understanding. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says this, as you do not know what is in the way of the wind, we just know that it's there, we don't know how it all works, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who's with child, how does that happen? So you do not know the works of God who makes all things. He gives power, verse 29, to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. You see, because God has power, and because God doesn't get tired, in fact, he doesn't lose power when he gives you strength and power. When he creates a whole universe, he doesn't lose any of his strength or power. He doesn't get tired. And because he doesn't, he can strengthen you with no problem in your time of need, in your time of difficulty. In verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. One of my favorite scriptures, especially the older I get. And the young men shall utterly fall. That's true. Even young people get tired. And their strength at time to time fails. Look at verse 31 though. But those who wait on the Lord. That word wait means to trust in, rely upon, cling to, put your confidence in and hope in. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. In other words, their strength, what little strength they have, is going to be exchanged for his strength. You wonder, as you watch people go through difficult things in the body of Christ, how in the world can you handle this? Well, when it's your time, God will give you the strength and he'll give you he'll be faithful to you and he'll hold you up too. That's how our God is. So, see, sometimes he doesn't give us a ticket till we get on the bus. We want it the whole time, don't we? That's not trusting the Lord though, is it? Those who wait on the Lord. And that's what he's saying to Israel then, and that's what he's saying to them in the future, and that's what he's saying to us now. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. You know, eagles are known for being able to soar so high that they don't even have to flap their wings. They get up there to where the air currents are and they just sort of float around and they rest. It's like Muhammad Ali in the rope-a-dope. You know, he just sit up against the ropes and he just, you know, and then come out two rounds later and do a number on you. They're known for soaring high enough. And that's what God says. When you wait upon the Lord, all of a sudden you're going to find yourself in that place and you're just going to feel Him underneath you, holding you up and giving you strength that you didn't think that you had. And you're wondering, how is this all happening? And He says, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They're going to receive strength from the Lord in difficult times. You know, when we learn to trust in the Lord, trusting in Him, we're delivered from all the worry, all the anxiety. And that stuff just tires you out, doesn't it? Jesus said, which of you has added an inch to your stature by worrying? It's a little worse than that, but worrying is sin too, because it's not trusting the Lord, you see. We rest in the Lord, and as we rest in Him, God just re-energizes us and He strengthens us. You got nowhere else to go. And unfortunately, that's sometimes the only way we learn these things, isn't it? You know, if it's just all smooth sailing, then we don't trust the Lord. We don't cling to Him. And then verse 1 of chapter 41, keep silent before me, O coastlands. And what God is saying here is He's talking to all the nations. Not just the nations surrounding Israel, but that term, the coastlands, He's talking about everything, the whole entire earth, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together for judgment. And what He's saying here is let all the earth come together and consider what the God of Israel here is saying, the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him. This one that God is going to raise up, God is going to give the nations to him and made him rule over kings who gave them as the dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow. You see, because God is in control of everything, He's in control of all the nations, no nation has control over its own future. God does. In fact, God says, just to prove the point, I'm going to raise up a ruler who's going to come from the east, and that ruler is going to fulfill God's righteous purpose in this world. And we know from further chapters in Isaiah that that ruler was Cyrus of Persia. You see, Assyria was going to go down to the Babylonian Empire, be defeated by them, and then Babylon, even though at the end of their reign they were going to take Israel into captivity, God was going to bring along Cyrus the Persian from the east and use him to fulfill the righteous judgment of God against the surrounding nations, but also to bring and release the captives back to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 44:28, it says, of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, he will perform all of my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations will be laid. Speaking here of the return of the Jews. When Cyrus the Persian came, conquered the Babylonian Empire, the first thing he said was, let's send the Jews back to their homeland. Why? Because God said this is what He was going to do through this man. And this happened, this prophecy was 150 years before Cyrus is even born. That's why some people say, well, this can't be true. You know, there's got to be two Isaiahs. One wrote before Cyrus, the other one wrote after. Get real. If there were, then it fooled Jesus, because He's quoted scriptures from the first 39 chapters and said Isaiah wrote this, and He said the same thing about the last chapters of Isaiah. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Meaning that this coming world ruler would not be another Assyrian king, because they've already gone in that direction. But this king hasn't done this before. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. Revelation 1:8 says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Lord. He's the Almighty. The coastlands sought, that is, the coming of Cyrus and his invading armies, and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They, that is, the Persians, drew near and came. They just fiercely came. First thing they did was take over the Medes. Then we have the Medo-Persian Empire, and they just started to just take over everything, all under the direction of God. All the hand of judgment of God against the pagan nations, carrying out God's will on the earth. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So in fear of the invading armies of Cyrus, all the nations got together to try to stop his advance, but to no avail. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths out the hammer inspired him that strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the smoldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. And so they turned to each other, and when that didn't work, they turned to their gods and to their idols. But one problem with their gods, they couldn't help them either. In fact, their gods, so they wouldn't totter, had to be nailed down. Why? Because they kept falling over. But you, Israel, notice that in verse 8, unlike the nations that God was judging by this man Cyrus and his advances, you are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And so God here is making a distinction here between the pagan nations and the nation of Israel. They had already faced God's judgment. They have already received their punishment. And God says, now I'm going to bring you back into your land. I'm going to comfort you, and you're going to turn to me. And they did for the time being. God would spare them from the invasion of Cyrus, and though he was invading everybody else. Why? Because God says, I'm going to comfort you now. You've already experienced your judgment. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and have not cast you away. That's a prophecy now concerning not just the return from the Babylonian captivity, but now the ends of this earth and the end of the age, of course, and the return of the Jews in the last days. That's coming. Fear not, for I am with you, and be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is never going to forsake his chosen people. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and then finally into the land when they crossed over, this is what God said to Jacob, or to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Behold, verse 11, all those who were increased against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. God is going to judge every nation that has opposed the nation of Israel. It's coming. Joel 3:2, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations, and notice this carefully, and they've divided my land. You will seek them, verse 12, and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing and non-existent, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, for I will help you. God is going to hold their hand. Just like a parent holds the hand of their little child to take them across the street in protecting them. Not that little child holding on to the hand of their parent, but their parent holding on to their hand, you see. God says, I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to walk you across the street of all of your trials. And that's what he's doing. And he'll do the same for us. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Meaning, you've got no power of your own. You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You will thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. God is going to help them against their enemies, and he's going to destroy all of their enemies. That is coming to pass also. You can see in the previous wars of Israel, just since they've been in the land since 1948, God has helped them against insurmountable odds. You shall winnow them. That's a term for speaking about the separating of the chaff from the wheat. Just like they would take and beat the wheat and crush it, and then the wind would come along and blow the chaff away. God says, that's what you're going to do to your enemies. He's talking to Israel. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Speaking here of God's care of Israel. He did it for them for 40 years in the wilderness. In the Sinai desert, God brought water to them, to 2 million souls, for nearly 40 years. Without bottled water. I will open the rivers in desolate heights, the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water in the dry land, the springs of water. Boy, water is scarce over there, and you know it if you've ever been there. And it's hot. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I believe it's speaking of the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. God says, I'm going to put this whole thing together, and I'm going to put different kind of trees together in places that have never had trees before, and you're going to know that I'm the Lord. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now that the Lord has proven himself among the nations, you see, by being faithful to his chosen people, God challenges the gods and the idols of those nations. Look what he says, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them, that's the nations and all of their false gods, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare the things to come. God says, I'm challenging you, you nations and all of your gods and that which you look to and all your mediums and your sorcerers and all the people you trust and rely upon, all your science. I'm trusting you to tell me the future. Show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do evil that we may be dismayed or stand in awe by the seeing of it. Jesus told his disciples, I'm telling you these things in advance, so when they come to pass, you'll know that I am he. See, only God can do that. In fact, it's one of the strongest evidence of that the scriptures are true is that God tells things in advance that only he could know. And those things come to pass exactly as God said. In verse 24, to the nations and their gods, indeed you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the earth, again, going back to Cyrus, or from the north, excuse me. Cyrus came from both the north and the east, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, meaning from the east, he shall call on my name. This man, Cyrus, is going to pray to God and ask for God's help. And he shall come against princes as though they were mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former things that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. You see, only the God of Israel can do that. It's a challenge to the nations. The first time I said to Zion, verse 27, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Again, God says, I'm going to send to Jerusalem this man Cyrus, who, by the way, is not even going to be born for 150 years. You mark my word, this is going to come to pass. And he's going to bring good news. And the good news is going to be, guess what? Why don't you go back to your homeland? And in fact, Cyrus helped finance the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. None of the nations or their gods or those they look to, all of their wisdom, they don't have any answers. Indeed, they, that's all the nations of men, are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. There you have it. Wind and confusion. Boy, that's what our world is today. We don't know what's going on. Boy, the last ones we can believe are the politicians. They're the first ones we should be believing. But the one we look to is God, who's told us the beginning from the end. You see. And, you know, I think, when are we going to realize that the world has nothing to offer to us? That the world has no answers? We don't know what's going to happen with this oil crisis. This thing's going to go up and down. It's going to take us all over the place with it. But if we have our eyes fixed upon the Lord, we're going to be steady. We're going to move along. We're not going to be shaken by these things. You see. Father, we are so thankful that our lives are standing upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. That our faith and our hope and our trust is in you, Lord, and you alone. Lord, help us not to go after the gods of the nations, the idols of the nations, those that are unbelieving and have nowhere else to turn. In fact, Lord, by our example, may the world around us understand that you are the true and the living God, the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that you have the answers and that you have told us things in advance so that when they come to pass, we will know that you are the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we're on your side. And that because of that, we win. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.